Let's go to Matthew chapter 8. We're back there after 2 weeks that we took off for the Easter study on Psalm 118. When we were last here, we were looking at the healing of the demoniacs, the Gergesene demoniacs in chapter 8. And we almost finished that story, but I just wanted to make a few comments on the end of the story. So what I'm going to do is read from verse 30 of chapter 8, the events after the healing of the demoniac, from verse 30 of chapter 8 down through the next miracle, which is the first 9 verses of chapter 9. So Matthew chapter 8, verse 30, "There was a good way off from them a herd of many swine feeding. So the devils besought him, saying, If thou cast us out, suffer us to go away into the herd of swine. And he said unto them, Go. And when they were come out, they went into the herd of swine, and behold, the whole herd of swine ran violently down a steep place into the sea and perished in the waters. And they that kept them fled, and went their ways into the city, and told everything, and what was befallen to the possessed of the devils. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they besought him that he would depart out of their coasts." Now Matthew 9. "And he entered into a ship, and passed over, and came into his own city. Behold, they brought to him a man, sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. Behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, This man blasphemeth. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, Wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? For whether is easier, to say, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, then saith he to the sick of the palsy, Arise, take up thy bed, and go unto thine house. And he arose and departed to his house. But when the multitude saw it, they marveled, and glorified God, which had given such power unto men." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for what you have given to us as a race of human beings, by sending your Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. We thank you, Father, for the authority that you have made available to the children of Adam by making us also the children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would strengthen us, Lord, in this wonderful ministry that you have entrusted to us as we meditate on these passages this morning. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. As we will see, the authority given not just to Jesus as Son of God, but to Jesus as Son of Man to forgive sin is intimately related with the responsibility of which Ron was reminding us in the hymns, to reach out evangelistically to people around us. And that's really what we see also in this last episode, the last part of the episode about the demoniacs. So here are some questions to keep in mind. We're going to start by comparing the responses of the people of Gergesa and of Samaria. Then we'll move on to the healing of the man with the palsy. What does the Lord Jesus see there that we cannot see? And what does this teach us about him? Those who had malicious thoughts are called scribes, and I want to talk a little bit about the origin of the scribes, where they came from, who they are, and how their attitudes toward the Lord develop over the course of his life. Then we'll come to this business about forgiving sin. They consider it blasphemy, but the Lord says he does it as the Son of Man, that title that we studied a few weeks ago. Why does he use that title in claiming to forgive sin? In what sense does he forgive the man's sin? And he also promises his disciples that they would forgive sin. What does he mean by this promise? You'll see these thoughts develop as we as we go through here. As I was reading the end of chapter 8 and the story about the Gergesene demoniac, in particular, starting with the behavior of the swineherds in verse 33, I thought to myself, I've read this story before somewhere. I mean, of course, I've read it in Matthew. I've read through the Bible, as I hope you have, multiple times. And so you've read this story, but I read it somewhere else. And as I thought about it, it occurred to me, this sounds an awful lot like the woman in Samaria when the Lord in John chapter 4 was on his way to Galilee. Now, that's before this episode. Remember that in John chapter 3, our Savior is ministering in Judea while John is still active. That's when John says, he must increase, I must decrease. Matthew tells us it was after John was put into prison that Jesus went into Galilee, and that trip to Galilee is what John 4 is all about. That's the Lord going to Galilee. And then everything that we read from the Sermon on the Mount on in Matthew is after that point. This is John is in jail. Later he will see that he's put to death. But John is in jail, and this is all happening after that northward journey. So the journey through Samaria has already happened by the time we come to this episode. And I've put on a chart here for you, a comparison. Notice the incredible similarity in events between these two. In chapter 8, verse 33, we have those who witnessed the miracle, the swineherds. And they left their pigs. Of course, they had to leave the pigs because the pigs were all floating in the lake by this point. But they had been occupied with the pigs. They were there to care for the pigs. No more. Pigs are gone. They left them and went their ways into the city. What did the woman do? She left her water pot. She had come to draw water out of the well. That's why she was there, she thought. But in fact, she met the Lord, and she abandoned the water pot and went back to the city. Using the same expression, she went her way into the city. So both times, the people that witnessed this have abandoned what they were there for, and they've gone back to the city. And when they got there, the swineherds, in 8, verse 33, told everything and what was befallen to the possessed of the devils. They described the remarkable events that they had witnessed, and in particular, the healing of this man, of these men that had been so possessed. When the woman went back, she also bore witness to what was going on. She told the men, she said to the men, come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? The response of the city in both cases was the same. In 8:34, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. In John 4, verse 30, then they went out of the city and came unto him. In verse 34, when they saw him, they besought him that he would depart out of their coasts. In John 4, 40, when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them. In both cases, the population comes out to meet the Lord, and when they encounter him, they make a request. But how different these two requests are. The Samaritans, as the Lord was making his way north, had asked him to stay. And so he abode there 2 days, and after 2 days departed and went into Galilee. The people of Gergesa besought him that he would depart, so instead of abiding there, he entered into a ship and passed over and came into his own city, returned back where he was going. Now there's a lengthy paragraph, verses 31 to 39, while the city is on its way out to meet Jesus. In John, the disciples come, they bring him food. They say, don't you want something to eat? He said, I have meat to eat that you know not of. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Lift up your eyes. Look on the fields. They're white unto harvest. Here come the Samaritans. We've got some work to do here. And then the Samaritans come, and he stays 2 days ministering to the Samaritans. The people in Gergesa are not interested, thank you very much, in hearing any more about this. They want him to leave. You know, the Jews viewed both the people of Gergesa and the Samaritans as unclean. They viewed the Samaritans as a heretical sect of Jews. The people of Gergesa, as we've seen, were part of Decapolis, the Gentile cities. They weren't even Jewish. So they were both unclean. The Lord offers his message to both of them. He gets very different results. In one case, they receive him. In the other case, they reject him. The people of Gergesa are more concerned about the loss of their pigs than they are the deliverance of these two members of their community. And I think the application to us is clear. It's not up to us to try to guess ahead of time who is interested in hearing the gospel and making that the criterion of whether we talk to them or not. Sometimes, he probably wouldn't be interested. I don't think I'll talk to him because he wouldn't respond anyway. So we just sort of avoid the engagement that way. It's not what our Lord did. When he encountered somebody, he engaged them. And even the Son of God, sometimes they listened and received it, and sometimes they said, thank you very much, would you please leave? They left. You and I might think when someone rejects the message from us, I didn't do it right. You know, I should have said this, I should have said that. The Son of God sometimes got rejected in presenting the message, but he still persisted in presenting it. And that's an encouragement to me to set these two side by side. Our job is not to decide in advance who's going to respond. Our job is to make the message clear, even to people that we might think of as unclean. So he didn't stay. He left, which follows his later advice in chapter 10, that we are to shake the dust off our feet when those people don't receive the gospel. We are under no obligation to persuade people to be saved. Our obligation is to present the gospel. They don't want it. Get in the boat, go back home. That's fine. You're done. You did what you're supposed to do. Not our job to persuade them. Our job is to be salt and light and shine. So when he returns home, we read in verse 2, behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy. This is the last episode in the central triad. Remember that this section of Matthew is organized topically. It's not organized chronologically. There are three triads, three triplets of miracles. The first triplet emphasizing how the Lord deals with people that society ordinarily rejected, the leper, the centurion, and the woman. The second triple emphasizes the response of those who hear, the calming of the sea, the Gadarene, or the Gergesene demoniacs. I should use that term here because that is probably the more accurate term. And now we're going to read about the palsied man. That's where we are now. And then finally, in chapter 9, 18 to 26, we have the ruler's daughter, two blind men, and a dumb man. In between these triplets, we have two sections about discipleship. Back in chapter 8, verses 18 to 22, we read about a scribe and a disciple who needed to weigh the cost. And the cost that we saw there was the personal cost of following Christ. And that is, it's the cost of personal deprivation. We will not be as well off. We may not be as well off in this world's goods if we follow Christ as if we didn't follow him. We've got to be ready to take up the life of a fox, or not even a fox. The foxes have holes. The birds have nests. Are we willing to follow the Son of Man that hath not where to lay his head? And in the second discipleship section, Matthew is called, and there we will learn about the cost, the social cost of discipleship, which is the cost of being rejected by those around us. Two very real costs. Matthew has organized his material to draw those to our attention. So now we're going to study this man with the palsy. All three of the synoptics include this episode. Matthew has trimmed it way down. He leaves out all the details about the teaching. He doesn't talk about the crowd. This is the one where they opened up a hole in the roof to let the guy down into the room. Matthew doesn't mention that at all. He focuses directly on our Lord's perception of the thoughts of the scribes and the man, and of his forgiveness of sin. So they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. This is the second palsied man that is healed. The first was the centurion's servant who was palsied. And both of these are explicit fulfillment of God's promise in Isaiah chapter 35, when he said, when the Messiah comes, the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped, then shall the lame man leap as an hart, a young deer. And here lame men are leaping like deer. They're getting up and walking. And the tongue of the dumb shall sing. And we're going to hear about the dumb and the blind later in this chapter. And then we read, they bring in this man and Jesus seeing their faith. Oh, that's a striking statement. Jesus seeing their faith. Twice in this chapter, our Lord sees something that we might not think is visible. Here, he sees their faith. In verse 4, it's obscured by the translation. Our translation says, Jesus knowing their thoughts. But in fact, Matthew uses exactly the same expression. Jesus seeing their thoughts. We don't think of people being able to see faith, being able to see thoughts. But that's what Matthew says Jesus did. He was able to look into their hearts. In the first case, it's the hearts, I think, not only of those who brought the man, but of the man himself. They brought the blind palsied man, and the Lord sees their faith. And then in verse 4, he sees their thoughts. These remind me of the verse in Hebrews chapter 4, speaking of the Word of God. Verse 13, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him whom we have to do. The Lord Jesus Christ can see inside of people. We'll see evidence of this later as well. He knows their thoughts. He can read them openly. And more to the point of the miracles in this section, we've said that in these miracles, in each case, there is evidence of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the calming of the sea, it is God who controls the natural elements. In the healing of the demoniacs, the devils cry out, "You're the Son of God." They acknowledge him as God's son. In the Old Testament, remember when Samuel went to anoint a king from among Jesse's sons? He looked at the sons and he saw the older ones and they were big and strong and he said, surely this is the Lord's anointed here. And the Lord said, nope, Samuel, you've got it wrong. The Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. It's God who can see the hearts of men. And I think that's the point that Matthew's making here. Jesus is more than a man looking on the outward appearance. He didn't see the man's lameness. He saw the man's faith. Some people say, oh, the scribes were talking among themselves and he saw them talking among themselves. It doesn't say that. It says he saw their thoughts. And in fact, Mark makes it clear that they were speaking among themselves. They weren't speaking between themselves. It was an internal meditation that they were having. These were the thoughts that they were having. So he sees the faith of this palsied man and says to him, son, be of good cheer. This is a complementary expression to the common expression, fear not. Fear not says, don't worry about some negative event that you're concerned about. Be of good cheer says, something good is going to happen. And in this case, the next statement tells what that good thing is that's going to happen. Thy sins be forgiven thee. That's certainly far more than this lame man could ever have hoped or expected. He just wanted to get up and walk again. But you know, every person grapples with an inner sense of sin. We all know we're sinners. You don't have to persuade people they're sinners. They may deny it, but they know it deep down inside. Just like they know there's a God. And here the Lord liberates him from that. It'll be important for us to observe more precisely what it is that the Lord says here. He is not saying, I hereby forgive your sins. In fact, the B is a bit misleading because the B implies that this is sort of, I am causing this to happen. This is not an imperative. This is simply an indicative statement. If we translate it most literally, it says, son, thy sins have been forgiven thee. It is a statement of fact. Thy sins have been forgiven thee. And it's that statement that stimulates the response from the scribes. Now, we should think a little bit about the scribes because they pop up so much in the Gospel of Matthew. They were students of the law. And it's important for us to understand that This is a role, this is a responsibility instituted by God. It's not something that they invented of themselves. Originally, it was the responsibility of the priests and other members of the house of Levi. In Deuteronomy 33, verse 8, Moses, in his blessing on the tribes, says of Levi, verse 10, Deuteronomy 33, "They shall teach Jacob thy judgments and Israel thy law. They shall put incense before thee and whole burnt sacrifice upon thine altar." Deuteronomy 33:10 is important. If you're like me, you think about the priests and the Levites as having as their main responsibility the custody of the sanctuary. The Levites had to pack it up, move it around, set it up, and the priests had to carry out the sacrificial worship. That was part of their work. That was half of their work. But look at the other half. "They shall teach Jacob thy judgments and Israel thy law." They were the divinely ordained people to teach Israel God's law. Remember that except for the chief priest, the priests only spent 2 weeks out of each year in Jerusalem, and the Levites as well. They served in courses. Most of the year they were back in the Levitical cities. They had fields allocated to them. They had to raise their own crops. The Levites were not a professional clergy. The Levites were self-supporting. The gifts to the temple or the tabernacle were there to support them during the 2 weeks that they were on duty there at the tabernacle. And what were they doing when they were out scattered among the other tribes? Remember that the Levitical cities were not all gathered together in one tribe. They were scattered throughout the other tribes. They were teaching Israel God's law. They were teaching Jacob God's judgments. They were the source of knowledge of the Word of God. The pinnacle example of this in the Old Testament is Ezra. In chapter 7, verse 11, when Artaxerxes gives him a letter about returning to the land, he gave it unto Ezra the priest, the scribe. And then he says, even a scribe of the words of the commandments of the Lord and of his statutes to Israel. The distinction is important. We do read about scribes in the Old Testament who are court scribes. They're simply serving in a court somewhere, and they write letters, they're secretaries, they're administrators. But here in Ezra, it's made very clear, when Ezra is called a priest and a scribe, that he is not a scribe in the sense of a court functionary. He is a scribe in terms of someone who studies and has known the law of God. It's the previous verse, 7:10, that said Ezra had set his heart to know the law of God and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. And it's to him that Artaxerxes gives this letter. He is the priest, the scribe. So the scriptures itself applies the term scribe to focus on this teaching role of the Levites and priests. This was something God provided for within the Old Covenant. It was important to have people that would devote themselves to the study of God's Word and to making it known. In the New Testament, we recognize the same thing in the role of the pastor teacher. In both the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, God wants there to be systematic study, exposition, and teaching of His Word. He's institutionalized it in both cases. By the New Testament, they've become a recognized group within the society. It's not clear that they're Levites anymore. Some of them may have been. Mostly they are allied with the party of the Pharisees. The priesthood in our Lord's time was mostly Sadducees. We've seen the group twice before in Matthew. In chapter 2, verse 4, when Herod receives the wise men, he gathers the chief priests and scribes of the people together to demand where the Messiah would be born. This is a rare conjunction to bring the chief priests who were Sadducees and the scribes who were Pharisees together. But they agree in Bethlehem of Judea, and they accurately reflect the scriptures to him. They know what the Bible says. We saw in chapter 8, verse 18, that a scribe came to him and said, "Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest." The Lord asked him to count the cost, but we don't know whether he accepted that admonition or not. And there's yet another positive reference coming. In chapter 13, verse 52, we will read, "Of every scribe which is instructed under the kingdom of heaven." So the scribes start off in a pretty positive light. But there are tensions. In Matthew 5:20, the Lord tells his disciples that their righteousness needs to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. In 7:29, he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes, and there we're reminded that the scribes tended to like to compare authorities with each other rather than speak authoritatively. Our verse, verse 3, is the first time we detect animosity on their part. It grows throughout the rest of the book, and by the time we get to chapter 23, seven times the Lord will rebuke them, saying, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." As they sit there and they observe what the Lord says to this lame man, "Son, be of good cheer, thy sins have been forgiven thee," they say within themselves, "This man blasphemeth." Mark and Luke go on to say that they observe who can forgive sins but God only. Matthew doesn't add that note. The reason Matthew doesn't add that note is he doesn't need to. Matthew is writing for Jewish readers. This is the same dynamic at play here as in the fornication clause in the divorce teaching. Matthew assumes his readers understand that if somebody gets up and says, "Your sins have been forgiven," they're saying the kind of thing that only God could say. So he doesn't need to make that clear and add that implication as Mark and Luke do. Although they are saying these things internally, Mark says they were reasoning in their hearts. Mark makes it clear that this was an internal thought that they were having. Jesus, seeing their thoughts, he knows what's going on in their minds. Again, certainly a mark of his deity, of God who looks on the heart of man. And he said, "Wherefore think ye evil in your hearts?" Some people come to the Lord with open minds. They consider the data. They seek to understand who he was. Not so these scribes. They were looking for an occasion against him, and they were picking fault with him, trying to interpret his words as sinful. "Whether is easier, to say, 'Thy sins be forgiven thee,' or to say, 'Arise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins," then saith he to the sick of the palsy, "Arise, take up thy bed, and go unto thine house." This is the second time that the Lord uses the title Son of Man. I think it merits our careful attention here. Power on earth to forgive sin is literally authority. He's talking about the authority to declare sins forgiven. Ordinarily, we would expect God to hold that authority. But the Lord says that he has it as the Son of Man. He doesn't say, "I'm the Son of God. Because I'm God, I get to forgive sin." It's as the Son of Man that I have this authority. You're offended because I claim to be able to forgive sins. This is indeed a divine prerogative, but you must recognize that God has authorized me as his designated representative to do this work. I do it as the Son of Man. That's basically what the claim is here. This idea that man can authoritatively declare God's forgiveness comes up later in Matthew. In chapter 16, he says to Peter, "I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." In Matthew 18:18, he says this to the 12, "Whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." We might render those a little bit more accurately by recognizing that what happens is declared to be passive. Whatever you bound on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. He's not telling his disciples that they can take away people's sins. He is saying you can declare authoritatively that someone's sins have been removed, which is what the Lord just did to this man. He declared authoritatively, "Thy sins have been forgiven." And in John chapter 20, verse 22, we have the same statement among the disciples after the resurrection. When he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted. They've been taken away. Whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. People, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, have the authority to declare to other people that their sins are gone. Now, why were the scribes upset with that? This is not as bold a claim as saying, I forgive your sins. But what are we doing when we declare this to somebody? We are coming to them on the authority of God's word, and when somebody has repented and professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we can open God's word to them and we can say, God promises that he that hears my word and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation but is passed from death unto life. On the authority of God's word, I can tell you your sins are forgiven because you have believed. That's what the Lord does here. He sees the man. He sees his faith. And based on that faith, he declares to him, thy sins have been forgiven thee. Now, why does that upset the scribes? Because established religion holds it as an article of faith that it is presumptuous to say that you can know whether you're a Christian or not, that you can know whether you're saved or lost. And you can't tell. That's the common wisdom. It would be presumptuous for even the Pope to assume that he's going to go to heaven when he dies. But we as Christians are entitled to that knowledge if we are walking in fellowship with the Lord. I do not say that a Christian living in sin is entitled to that assurance. But if we're walking with the Lord, with known sin confessed, on the authority of God's word, we can say, I have eternal life. This is why John wrote his first epistle in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God. And here he exercises that authority that the Lord gave him, that you may know that you have eternal life. You have believed? I tell you on the authority of God's word, you have eternal life. You can know that. You're entitled to that knowledge. What a liberating thing that is to us as believers, not to be burdened down with our sin. We offer people the firm, sure knowledge of everlasting life if they repent and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says to the man, Arise. And he arose and departed to his house. And thus he gave irrefutable evidence that he was fully healed. When the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, which had given such power, or again, authority, unto men. They are picking up on our Lord's words when he said, The Son of Man has authority to forgive sin. And what the multitudes marvel at is that this authority, which they had thought only God could exercise, is now being exercised by a human being, by one who is man. God has made it possible for men to declare his forgiveness. He has made it possible for us to represent him and tell people that their sins are forgiven. Now, we may not be able to discern their inward condition as the Lord was. I've suggested that in each of these three miracles, we see the Lord's deity reflected. And when I started this study, I thought to myself, well, the evidence of the Lord's deity here is that he declares the man's sin forgiven. But in fact, as we've seen, that's not what he emphasizes. What he emphasizes is that men can declare God's forgiveness. He does this as Son of Man. But we do see the evidence of his deity in the insight that he has into people's hearts, his ability to see the faith of the lame man and his friends, and to see the evil thinking on the part of the scribes. And so for the third time among these miracles, we see our Lord presented not just as Son of Man, but as the Son of God. But as I said at the outset, the common theme that runs through this and the end of the previous is the emphasis on our evangelistic responsibility and privilege. It's our responsibility to present the gospel to those that we think might not receive it, but we need to expose them to it, like the Samaritans, like the people of Decapolis, heretics, Gentiles. They wouldn't want to hear this. They hear it. The Lord goes to them, and they get different responses. Sometimes people will receive it. Sometimes they want, or won't. Our job is not to persuade them. It is to make the gospel clear. If they don't want us, we leave. We shake the dust off our feet. We get in the boat and go back home. And if they're open, we're prepared to linger and tell them more, as the Lord did with the people in Samaria. And when we tell them more, we can, on the authority of God's word, say to them, because you've believed, your sins are forgiven. Be of good cheer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this authority that you have given unto men. Thank you, Lord, that you've given us as believers indwelt by your Spirit the authority to declare your forgiveness to people around us. Help us, Lord, to be bold in making the Lord Jesus known. And we pray that you would be pleased through us to work by your Spirit in the hearts of unbelievers, that many might be drawn to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for those that we've been able to share with yesterday and other recent occasions. We pray that your Spirit will use the word that has been shared, the seed that has been sown, and use it to turn people's thoughts and hearts towards you. We pray in our Lord Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to close today by singing a scripture song. So we'll sing it a cappella. It's the setting of Hebrews 4, verses 12 and 13, which I quoted to you earlier. And I think we've sung it before, so it shouldn't be a mystery to you. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Starts off, it sounds like it's talking about the scriptures as the word of God, but then he's clear he's talking about a person in verse 13. And in representing him, we recognize that this is the Lord Jesus as the word of God, who is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Let's stand together and sing Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13.